Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us this evening, January 12th, 2025, for our 52nd episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined, as usual, by Mark Rush Dooney, Chalcedon President, and Martin Salbretti, Chalcedon's Vice President. I'm not sure how many people are aware of how much they think in humanistic terms. We expect this in the non-believer, but it is equally true in many cases with those who profess faith in Christ Jesus. Think of all the psychological terms that have made their way into everyday conversation without a thorough investigation of their presuppositions. I'll point out just a few, but I'm pretty sure most of you could name your own. We've got obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD. Kleptomania. A popular one today is body dysmorphic disorder, which has given rise to the whole societal transgender plague in saying that people are not their biological sex. Addiction, not viewed from a biblical perspective, which would include the sin of idolatry as a cause. It's not that one cannot see these characteristics in people, they're there, and sympathize with how it affects them. But modern psychology never identifies man's chief problem, which is sin and his rebellion against God. Thus, the remedies proposed don't usually include repentance, faith, and holiness, and ultimately fail to address the root causes. Mark, your dad wrote a book that was probably the most influential in my life after going through his Institutes of Biblical Law, Revolt Against Maturity, and I don't know if you can see it, but it's pretty worn out because I use it and reference it a lot. What was the issue your dad was addressing in this book, and why such a provocative title, Revolt Against Maturity?
Most people know that my father wrote a great deal about humanism, which he called the second oldest religion, because man always wants to elevate himself above God. He often quoted Genesis 3:5, the temptation of Satan. Before there was a temptation to eat, there was a temptation that it would make you as gods. It was the temptation of what would be achieved by eating the fruit, what they would accomplish by eating the fruit. And this desire to be as gods, knowing, determining for yourself good and evil, he saw as the basis of humanism. So he always said, when you remove God from the top of any schematic, all that leaves you with is man. And therefore, man wants to reassert his authority, just as Adam and Eve tried to assert their authority in Eden. So he spoke of the problem of humanism and what it leads to. Sometimes anarchy, sometimes more often statism. But this was a common theme in much of what he spoke of throughout his ministry. The book, The Revolt of Maturity, is really a study in Christian psychology. Psychology is sometimes said to be the study of the mind of man. It literally comes from the word logos, which we have in Scripture, a word of man, or the doctrine of man. And he started with the assumption that we have to start with the idea that psychology is a subset that has to be subsumed under our theology. In other words, our worldview has to incorporate a doctrine of man's thinking and man himself in it. And it has to be consistent with our doctrine of God. The title Revolt Against Maturity says, man was created after the image of God. He's a creature of God. He was created for a purpose, and that purpose was wholly consistent with the role that he was given. And he was given the tools to do that. And when man fell, sin distorted that in him. So what we see in humanism, he was saying, is really a distortion of what man was created to be. Therefore, it means that redemption and regeneration and the restoration that we understand to the kingdom of God means is all about man returning to a proper maturity, a proper sense of who he is under God. And so the revolt against maturity was man in sin. A man cannot be understood in sin. See, you have to remember, the humanism got a shot in the arm, so to speak, because Charles Darwin tried to explain man entirely naturalistically without the need for recourse to God. And man, in one form or another, has returned to Darwin's naturalism. The scientific explanation of evolution has changed in the last 150 years or so. But nevertheless, the basic assumption that man came about from the forces of nature without any divine input is now rock solid in Western thought. And my father was saying in this book, says, in order to understand man, you have to understand him from a worldview based upon a biblical theology.
Let's make a point here too then. When we're talking about a biblical theology, we're talking about the components of ethics and morality. What is certainly true for all the world psychology books that we can muster, the humanistic ones which dominate the landscape, is that over the course of the last century, morality has been leached completely out of them as a factor in man's makeup, his psychological makeup, his behavior, etc. It's been removed so that man no longer has a moral standard by which he is to be measured by in any way, shape, or form. And there's no moral standard there, and there is no moral obligation or duties either. So a man is basically left in an irresponsible state. And so when we operate in terms of that, then we shift the gears radically. And a man is now, he might have escaped responsibility, but he now is awash and drowning in guilt instead. And so then psychology, humanistic psychology, has to then come in with its answer to that, which is, in fact, that guilt is an illusion, say. And Mark, you yourself have done some yeoman service in sharing your father's insights on Freud and Freud's position that he was there to get rid of the guilt so that we could have a safe haven for humanistic psychology, basically, a psychology without any moral components to it, without any guilt in it. And so when man evades God's created purpose for himself, evades God's moral standard for himself, and then he has to flee. He has to flee into these Freudian recesses instead. And so you can see a deterioration over time. Each volume of the DSM, as it comes out, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Psychology, it's revised every 10, 15 years or so. In each one, you can suddenly see certain diagnoses that were regarded as moral, and et cetera, dropping off the map, and other things being replaced with, these are the new normals. It's normal to have these particular moral behaviors or immoral behaviors. And they'll resist even calling it immoral. They say morality is not a category. And of course, this is a huge fall from where we were in the 19th century, when psychology and anthropology were both aspects of theology. Theologians dealt with it. They dealt with the doctrine of man and the doctrine of man's behavior and his mind, his affectations, his aesthetic sense, his moral sense. And it was all couched in terms of the fact that he was a created being. If man is, as Marx said, merely evolved, he's the result of chance processes, then there cannot be any morality. And so man then flees from any sense of obligation and responsibility. And that involves a revolt, because if the Christian worldview, which is, by the way, built into him, he can't resist it, he cannot deny it, and the only thing he can do is commit suicide to get rid of that sound, that voice in his head, which tells him, draws him back to the truth. He has to resist that, and he flees to humanistic mechanisms, but he then is awash in guilt. And so that's why psychology and psychiatry are growth industries today, because they've not turned people back to God in any way, shape, or form. It's not, I've never seen that on a prescription pad from a psychiatrist, and I don't think we will see it in the near future. But there was a time when the cure of souls and things like this, which was spoken of by Dr. Rushdoony, were common coin among Christians in the 19th century, and pastors dealt with this. But what happened is that the Christians started to evacuate the world of Christian influence. They started to make the faith irrelevant. They decided to take a route that made any attempt to apply the word of God pointless in their view, because their view of the future or their view of other ethics, whether God's law even applied, they threw that out. Once you throw out the standard, then man makes the standard. Man's the standard. And when you're back to man's the standard, you go back to humanistic psychology. So this is what Dr. Rushdoony is combating when he launches this particular volume. He's going to recover the field of psychology and put it back under the field that it started from. So he's not really blazing new ground from one point of view. He's trying to restore where we were in the 19th century. And we lost it through slothfulness on our part. We were haphazard with the gifts that God gave us intellectually and morally, ethically, vocationally, ideologically. We tossed it all out. And so now we're paying a high price. So Dr. Rashtuni is calling us back. And he uses this title, I think, to draw attention to the fact that man is in revolt. He's in revolt against God, and when he's in revolt against his created purpose is to be mature under God, and therefore his alternative is autonomy, to be his own God, and therefore his own, he has to then revolt against the maturity that actually is baked into his being by dint of being a created being and created in God's image. That's the very thing that's thrown out by Freud. God, we are created in the image of slime, basically, or just evolved from slime rather than created. And this origin leads to a different set of conclusions as opposed to the biblical notion that man actually has value because he's created in God's image, and that image cannot be expunged. It can be deformed, but it cannot be expunged. And that's why man is always in tension when he's outside of Christ, when he's outside of God. He finds himself in this tension. Psychology and psychiatry attempts to say we can solve that problem just to pay the bills and sit in our couch and we'll tell you that's on an illusion. But the truth is that Christ alone sets you free from this, and he puts your feet back on the path to responsibility under God as opposed to being a contender against God.
I think that most people probably wouldn't even identify their worldviews as coming from Darwin or Freud. They pretty much accept the conclusions of other people, whether it's in the educational system or the media. And so Christians especially, because so many of the churches have either been outwardly antinomian or de facto antinomian, I dare say you could probably go up and survey 20 people at any given church and ask them to recite the Ten Commandments, that many of them couldn't even do it. And it's not a surprise that then you see things that carry out in the culture, because in many churches, they don't even recite it. Forget about whether they have it posted or not. And so really, we're dealing with who are people? What makes a person? And if you don't make it the image of God, then all these other things make man plastic. You can be whatever you want to be. So if you're a boy, you can be a girl. If you're a girl, you can be a boy. You can be multiples or whatever. But people never say, how do we know even these worldviews are true? Because they pretty much are just taking what they hear, don't you think?
What you're getting at fundamentally is the issue of who defines. If God's the definer, that's one thing. But if man is going to be defining, then it's a different ballgame entirely. And then man starts to remake himself. He can remake his gender, et cetera, on the principle that he's got the authority to define himself. And if there is no God, who's going to stop that? But if God created us a certain way and he defined us to be a certain way, and this is revealed in Scripture, then those definitions are truly normative. That is, they are absolute. There is no gainsaying God. There's no staying his hand, as Daniel puts it in the Old Testament. None can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And he defines, it is the definition that actually sticks. And everything else is a revolt against God's definition. And an attempt by force or numbers, all of which are useless against God, by the way, to impose a new definition. And so man asserts his autonomy by saying, we define now. Like the French Revolution, we're going to say, we're going to define value. We're going to define how long a week is. It's going to be 10 days, say, and these are going to, pieces of paper that are floating around are going to have this monetary value. And by fiat, man becomes a new God. If God says, fiat lux, let there be light, then French revolutionists can say, fiat, whatever they're going to have, their paradise on earth, which turned out to be hell on earth. And that's the other problem, of course, is the second we go down this path and man defines, it turns out that men have conflicting definitions. Each man has a different idea of who should be the top of the king of the hill, top of the stack. And consequently, that battle is handled by force between men and war. And this is where all war is going to come from. So when man decides to revolt, he's not only revolting against God, but he's also revolting against every other image bearer of God in the process. Because he doesn't change their status either, just because he resists and wants to be autonomous. But yeah, God is the definer. And so a lot of the things we see in our nation today are the results of men usurping God's authority to define and saying, we will define what makes a gender, say, or make, what makes money. And then men ride that rocket right into the ground and it explodes every time because it is not true to reality. And the, so their only solution is to say, what is truth? They mock Pilate or copy Pilate and saying, what is truth? If there's no truth, then anything we say goes, in essence. And so this devil-may-care attitude is part of what modern man glories in. They believe this is a liberation, that the French Revolution, the Enlightenment starts, the French Revolution put it into effect, liberation from a false view. In actual fact, they have sundered themselves from a critical truth and the only anchor that will save them.
You mentioned the DSM, the thing that identifies disease or whatnot. Yeah. And I have a book similar to that, but it's interesting. What first became disorders then moved to illnesses, and now have moved to normative behavior. And this progression, you almost wonder what's going to be next. And I just recently watched a film about this whole transgender thing. And what's so interesting to me, guys, is how, why did a lot of parents go along with it? Because they were told, if you don't, your child will commit suicide. I don't know about you, but when I was raising my children, thou shalt not kill was part of God's law, and that would include killing yourself. So being afraid that your child will commit suicide really is evidence of the fact that people have not been given the moral standards, and then everything comes up for question. What do we do about this? The Bible tells us.
If you don't start with God in some absolute, then everything's relative, and you can't really know anything. And that's what we see in our... After generations of belief in evolution and the development of evolutionary thought, essentially nothing is real to modern man. Nothing is of substance. Nothing is fixed. Now, not even gender is fixed, as you say, in their thinking. They have no absolute. They have no standard. The title of the book that we were referring to, Revolt Against Maturity, saying, wait a minute, the maturity... was at creation. The maturity of man was what man was made to be. And man's problem is not that man has lingering primitivism, or as Freud would go back into the very primeval development of man in theory and says our problems came because it was a nasty world, and that's where guilt comes from. We still feel bad, have these lingering impact of what we did to survive. But that's not man's problem, is sin. And the Bible is about sin, and that's why it really gives us an introduction in creation and marriage, which is part of what man was created to be. But it very quickly, by the third chapter, it gets into the problem of sin, because that's the man that we know. We don't have much of a description of Eden, but we do have a description of the problems of sin in the world in Scripture. And Scripture is really this history of God's redemption. So the purpose of the book is to say, let's look at man for what he was supposed to be, what he ought to be, and what, by the grace of God and through the redemptive process of Christ, he will yet again be. And that is a man who stands in knowledge, righteousness, and dominion. And so evolution gives an entirely false perspective on man, one that only leads to meaninglessness. And if we're going to find meaning for man's thoughts in any way, then we have to understand man honestly for who he is. Say nothing else about the Bible. The Bible's very honest when it comes to man. We understand man as a sinner. We may not like the description of man as a sinner, but we all understand that man has a sin nature.
And it's pretty important for Dr. Rushdoony to launch out against the evolutionary presuppositions that we're awash in. He spends one of the first chapters on creationism and its impact on psychology. If you didn't think that psychology's influenced by evolution, you'd be surprised to hear some of the current discussions when they're training people. They'll talk about this response by this person is actually his reptile brain coming into play. And so they'll suddenly reach back 100 million years into the person's past and say this is part of their heritage as a former reptile, but now it's become a mammal, say. And so you go, so it goes. There's almost every element they'll find something that they can trace back. And therefore, there's a determinism at play here. But it's not a determinism that man is responsible for. It's again underscores his irresponsibility and therefore his no need to be mature, in effect. He needs to come simply to be at peace with who he is as an evolved animal, as a beast, as opposed to rising to the occasion and being that which he was created to be. And that means an image bearer of God who was given a task. Because when evolutionary psychology goes down this path, it basically tells man, you can skip the task that God gave. This is simply a mythical illusion that you don't need to worry about. You'll be fine without exercising godly dominion in any way, shape, or form.
It's interesting to me how we've lost the idea that man was created to serve. He wasn't created to have a comfortable life, although you can have a comfortable life as a byproduct of things. But there's so many people who have no problem turning their children over to educators who are going to drown them in humanistic psychology, and then they wonder how it is they lose their children because they've never given them a biblical perspective. And one of the things I really like about this book is that it goes through the four estates of man. And when you talk about the fall and then man being depraved and then man being redeemed, I'd like you guys to comment on this. The redeemed man is very different, or should be very different, than the depraved man. Correct?
The four states you're referring to are innocence, depravity, grace, and glory. Glory is obviously in our future, but we have to understand man. The first one is innocent man, and that's where this revolt against the maturity, the created in the image of God, what man was intended to be. It's difficult to succeed unless you are willing to recognize your failures. If you're trying to teach somebody something, and they think they know it all, it's a very difficult task because it's just a constant resistance against the change they need. A revolt against maturity, a revolt against what man was created to be and what he's called to be in Christ and grace makes it very difficult for man to ever understand who he is before God. And that's why he said our psychology has to be subsumed as an understanding in the context of our theology, our doctrine of God, the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about man? And that has to control everything.
Cain is a man who's on the run, basically. He flees and he builds a city. The building of the city was an example of his rebellion against God. He's going to put it into rock and brick and stone and concrete, if you will. And this will be an edifice against God, showing we don't need God, we don't need to be responsible to God, and we can do things man's way. And so the first city was a challenge against the authority of God. And so modern psychology basically underscores that man should be fleeing from this God, but as a myth, not as a true thing, and from all the obligations that God may lay upon us, which are considered as burdens that should be dispensed with. And consequently, we become like Cain, and we go ahead and build these cities. We have the city of man on one hand, and we have the city of God on the other hand, as Augustine pointed out. And essentially, those who are building the city of man, their workmanship is doomed. It's all in vain. Except the Lord build a house, they that build it labor in vain. And so man, therefore, is given over to futility in everything he does. In fact, most of the book of Ecclesiastes focuses on precisely how pointless man's activities under the sun, which is apart from God, under the sun, is, because we basically are spinning our wheels down here, and that's the price we pay for revolting against maturity. But if we had stuck with maturity, if we had gone God's way, then our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, there's actually fundamentally something that we have things that follow us. Revelation says the work shall follow them. They're not just lost to time. And we don't have the problem that is described in Scripture where the things that you laid up are given to somebody else when you die. This is a futility and a vanity, but a shame that happens. But guess what? In a non-Christian world or an anti-Christian world or a world opposed to God, that's what happens. And psychology tries to make this normal and cause us all to expect it. You talked about the moral teachings in public schools in particular, Andrea, and Dr. Reshtoni made a point saying they threw out morality and put in, instead of morals, values. Values are not the same thing. Values are things in terms of something else. Normally, in this case, the state. What the state sees as valuable, and these are inculcated into the children, but they do not provide a moral backbone. All it does is, we're going to do Caesar's God, Caesar's, he's king, Caesar is Lord, basically. That attitude prevails, and that makes for a good citizen when values are taught. But if morality is taught, it's a very different thing, because the standard is now God's standard, and it's a transcendent standard. What psychology has done, and Dr. Reshtoni points it out, is it took everything and made it immanent, which means it brings it all into the creation, and man only has to deal with things he can see. He doesn't have to deal with any transcendent God or any transcendent morals or any transcendent goal, like working for God's dominion over the world. All transcendence is dispensed with. So it's just a very shallow, which is what you get, universe. But what the Bible gives us is a transcendent purpose for man. And when man has a transcendent purpose, then he's energized to do something very differently. He acts in terms of the kingdom of God. He becomes an agent of its growth. He bills for it. And that's very different in the position. So what modern psychology tries to do is to derail the kingdom of God by making everyone a convinced part of the kingdom of man instead, and to substitute values for morals and put in front of you instead of any transcendent value. All transcendent values are regarded as non-existent. They're fake. Just don't go with the myth of Christianity, for example. So that's what we get. We get a failure of the whole system on this basis.
And one of the things that I think people have swallowed hook, line, and sinker is this whole idea of adolescence, that there is this special time when they're in the teens, and then we hormonal rages, and then we have child psychology, as if man has not been defined by God. And we can understand man in all different ages, but that we need this special help. And I've had people come to me and say, my child has a stutter. Do you know a good speech therapist? And it's, you know what? Parents dealt with these things because they looked at their children as people capable of learning. But now everybody's so sure that they can't understand a child, or they can't understand an adolescent, a teen.
You mentioned the teen rebellion. That goes back to this larger perspective, and the idea of conflict of interest. And that's something that's very much part of the Darwinian world, because life is a struggle. And so there's a conflict of interest between capital and labor, between races, between male, female, between socioeconomic classes. That's inherent in the conflict, is inherent in the evolutionary worldview. Whereas in the Christian worldview, God created things without this conflict. There's a natural harmony of interests. And that's true between males and females. Marriage should be a harmonious thing, generally, even in sin. And the same thing, that capital and labor are not opposed to one another. The free market was built upon the harmony of interest between labor and capital. And so we distort ourselves and we create conflict by defining things as conflict, because we're not looking back at God's established order. We're going back and trying to understand our world and life view in terms of this Darwinian naturalism and this mythology of evolution.
I'd like to expand a little bit about that. Because what we have, of course, is, and the book title is interesting, Tyranny of the Experts, where the experts are in essence in charge, and we look to them, hey, tell us what's good to do. And that means it's a dislocation of authority. The authority is no longer the Bible, the Word of God, which is established forever in heaven, but rather it's the Word of man, which is a word in flux, as Dr. Reshtoni would say. It's continually shifting on us. Therefore, it's not a reliable authority. And when we have this tyranny of experts and we have this dislocation of authority, what you have is knowledge itself is now on the chopping block. Who's telling the truth? And so man basically seeks things that he likes, he prefers. He'll accumulate for himself teachers to suit his own likings, is the way Paul puts it. But there's an interesting take that Dr. Reshtoni gives us, the Gospels give us, Jesus gives us this, but I know that Dr. Reshtoni commented on. But the point is here that Jesus is performing some miracles. The people around him, he expects them to draw logical conclusions. In other words, there's plenty of evidence here, what's going on, who's in front of you, the significance of it. You have the mental apparatus to figure this out. But instead, they want to go run back to the scribes and Pharisees and ask them to interpret what Jesus did for them. And Jesus calls them out on it. He says, you hypocrites, you discern the signs of the sky. When the sky is red, this, if the sky is other. He says, but you fail to discern or read the signs of the times. So basically, he's saying, God gave you this capacity to know how to deal with what's in front of you. And you use this capacity all the time in other areas, except where it counts the most right now in front of you. Here, all of a sudden, you need to have a helping hand. You act like you're handicapped. You're limping along and you need help. See, this is the thing. Christ gives them the news that they're created in the image of God, and their knowledge can be based on what they're seeing with their own eyes. But instead, they defer to expert testimony about whether Jesus should be trusted or not. And Jesus calls them out. That's called a hypocrisy. And all of modern psychology is filled with the same kind of hypocrisy. And it fails to accept the authority of Christ and instead tells people, you need to understand what Darwin tells you and what the evolutionary psychologists are telling you about yourself and what Freud says. These are the authorities, not Jesus. And so therefore, you have this dislocation of authority. This is what Dr. Rushdoony is trying to restore in the course of this book, The Revolt Against Maturity. Because when the authority, the marching orders are wrong, being issued by the wrong person, you're going to go down the wrong path. And by the way, because you're made in God's image, it'll hurt you. It'll hurt your psyche. It'll hurt your emotional health. It'll hurt everything about you when you actually imbibe from this poisonous falsehood that psychology in humanism gives you. Because it's not true. It's trying to force a lie down your throat. Live not by lies, they say. And in Isaiah 28, there's this passage about the refuge of lies that the unregenerate build for themselves to hide from the truth. And that's what modern psychology tends to be, is a big edifice, a refuge of lies. And so I'm being very forthright in calling it that, and I'm using a moral standard. How about that? Because they don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. What they have is a refuge of lies. It's designed to protect man's lying, one lie to protect another lie, and the whole lie about who man is and what he's supposed to do and what his job is. Dr. Rushdoony calls us back on all these fronts. He says, this is who you are, you're in God's image. This is what you are like. You are to, and this is the job that you have. Right? So you have knowledge because you're created in God's image, and that knowledge is irrevocable, and you cannot run from it. You cannot hide from yourself. Every atom in you testifies to the fact that God created you, and therefore God has a stake in you, a property right in you, and he expects fruit from you too by that standard. And man wants to throw all of that out, and then man wants to get rid of the task of dominion that he's been given to subdue the earth to God's glory and make it a paradise, in essence, even better than it was started out from the pilot project in Eden to something much more glorious. And man threw all this out, he was cast out of the garden, and he had to start from scratch, and he tended, again, to revolt against maturity, just as Cain did. So the spirit of Cain continues to live in modern sciences, the behavioral sciences in particular, and that's a shame. It's a crisis today because we're reaping the fruit of living by these lies and trusting these particular experts and the tyranny of these experts. We have not yet ejected them as we should. And probably because for most of us, we'd rather continue to live with the lie than be faced with the living God and turn to him and repent. So there's a moral obligation on us that we resist outside of Christ. And that's why we are in revolt. We'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven, to use Milton's phrase. And that's the way man is outside of Christ, fallen nature. And so that fallen component, that the depravity, as Mark Rushdoony was telling us here, is an important part of man's behavior, and it accounts for much of what he's doing and his rejection of his task before God.
So when you defer to experts, the Bible doesn't say that you should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of experts. It says proceed with every word that comes from the mouth of God. But when you have this faulty psychology, then you become concerned about the scarcity on the earth, and we have too many people, and we have to curtail the population, and we have to preserve our resources. And I don't know what the number is now. We have 10 years, 12 years. And people buy into that, never questioning, how do you know these things? So I'm not sure if it's willful ignorance or just a general amnesia or just people are asleep. But when even new converts say, I want to be holy, we're told to be holy, I'm not sure a lot of people without an understanding of the law would even know what that meant.
I don't think they do understand what it means. We aren't a very theistically oriented people. We've been raised in an atmosphere where it's man's words, the word of experts, and not God's words. And you see this problem working out in new Christians very often. And one of the common statements you'll hear from a new Christian is that I have a lot to learn, or I'm just getting a handle on some of these things. And they recognize the fact that a lot of their assumptions, a lot of what they have trusted to be true in the past, they suddenly realize that this is not a biblical worldview. That's why I think I like the term biblical worldview, because it's all-encompassing, or even better, a biblical world and life view, because that implies that there's actions, there's things, the consequences that you should be pursuing because of the worldview. And this is difficult. And part of the problem just is the educational system that many people have grown up with. It's rather shallow, and it's very much impacted by the humanism, as you said.
When we launch out on Dr. Stoney's discussion of Genesis, we find that man is given work to do, and that work precedes the fall. He makes a big point of this, so does Mark and myself in our writings and our discussions, pointing out that work is not the thing that's cursed. It's not intrinsically a curse. It was given to us before the fall, and is therefore something that can be recovered by regenerate man for God's purposes. So the idea that it's a horrible toil and we want to get rid of it, we want to retire and work is terrible and when robots are going to take over for us and we won't have to work, all this is against the fact that God worked first for 6 days in creating things and then rested. And that pattern was set for man. We're supposed to be working every 6 days and then rest the seventh. And this is our calling. We're to be working. And working is an extension of God's kingdom in this world. It's not something that's a curse. It's a blessing when man does it in God's way. And so Christians have to recover this notion of work and seeing it's foundational. When man fails to work, his psychology is impacted in a negative way. His behavioralism, his emotional life is harmed when he's not, in fact, being productive. And even the unregenerate are aware of this. It's built into them, too, as much as to the Christian. The sad thing is when Christians start to talk about how important it is to bail out of this world and not to have to work anymore and things on this order, when in fact we should be glorying in our opportunity to serve him. It's an important aspect of our calling, is to have something to offer to the Lord from our work of our hands, because he blessed our hands to give us strength to gain wealth, and then we can return it to him and build his kingdom with it. And when man does this, he finds his fulfillment, because he's operating and walking in terms of how he was created to be. And he's fulfilling his mandates under Scripture, the dominion mandate in particular. And it's focused on work. So when we find an anti-work mentality at play in a culture, you can be assured that it is an anti-Christian approach to things. And it also speaks of the eventual erosion of that culture, too. A culture that's not willing to work for the things that it means it's given up on its future, because the future is going to be based on what kind of work we do today. That's going to be what sets the future in place tomorrow, that and God's blessing upon it. And if we're failing to do our part, God's not going to bless an empty manger at that point. Hey, there's no food in the fodder there in the box that's supposed to be the crib, as they call it, for the ox. It's empty. That's a bad thing in Scripture. So we want to go ahead and make sure that productivity, and the Scripture speaks of this in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply. This fruitfulness is not just in terms of reproduction, but it's also in terms of fruitful with the work of our hands. Give her the fruit of her hands, for example, in Proverbs 31 is a phrase. And we have the same notion repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Again, the notion doctrine of work involves psychology, involves maturity. And we have, again, a interplay of the humanistic idea and the Christian idea, the biblical idea, and Christians caught in the middle who sometimes make the wrong decision, who follow through with the Neoplatonic idea that the body, the material things are not important, and we want to emphasize spiritual things and the ghostly things like that, and not worry about the physical things. It's the other way around. We're not going to be faithful with this stuff here. We're not going to be trusted with bigger things down the line. So it's important that we become diligent in our labors. And the scripture over and over, particularly in Proverbs, says that diligence is the key to dominion. You see a man diligent in his labors, he shall stand before kings. A man who is diligent shall bear rule. Things like this that are laid out there about the importance of work. And so Dr. Rushdoony puts this up early in the book, and I think in the third or fourth chapter, he talks about the importance of work as an aspect of the image of God in man, God's calling upon us to work, and how the Christian should react to this duty of ours, not to set it aside and say, what a shame we have to do all this work. I'd rather be just hanging with Jesus, right? But something on this order often passes for spirituality, but in reality, the man who's diligent with his labors is the man who's actually going to deliver his culture from problems. We have this teaching in Zechariah. I wrote once about the smiths of Zechariah, the cherishim. These were the skilled laborers who were focused on their task, and they were part of the process by which oppression was lifted from the culture from external enemies. God used that because it was faithful to the dominion mandate to work for God and do something good for God. Even to this day, they talk about, if you look at these gargoyles on the top of these buildings, even the back of the gargoyle is made with tremendous attention to detail. Why? No human being would ever see it. It's way up there and facing away from people. Their view was, God sees it. And so we need to have the same attitude that what we're doing is for God. Let's not do anything second rate for Jesus, as Dr. Gary North would say. And that mentality ought to embrace the Christian work ethic. And that means that when we do things this way, we're already 10 times better off than anyone else in terms of emotional and psychological health, because we're walking in terms of our own creation. We're not working against ourselves, our own nature. We're working in terms of how we were meant to go.
I think what Martin said about work and Adam is true, certainly. It's also true about the curse with Eve. We sometimes read into the curse things that aren't really part of what's there in the biblical account, because Eve was cursed in a different way. Adam's was frustration in his work. His work wouldn't always be productive. There would be thorns and thistles. So it's going to be different under sin. What was to be his joy was now to be a source of difficulty and stress. And there was a similar curse on Eve. She was still under Adam, but now that was going to be a difficult relationship. Why is it going to be difficult? It's easy to accept a feminist view that there's an inherent conflict between male and female, and that marriage is this unnatural tension between male and female. But that's nonsense. That was intended to be a very harmonious and productive relationship, and it can yet be. But what gets in the way? What causes that difficulty between the husband and the wife? It's always sin. See, Adam was the perfect husband before sin. He was sinless, and she no longer is going to have a sinless husband. The same thing with the pain of childbirth. Why would childbirth be a pain? Some people think that's a physical thing. That I think it's primarily the fact that the pain, I think the pain of childhood was, or childbearing, was the fact that she was going to now witness the development of sin in the world. And of course, her first son was a murderer, Cain. And she was going to see this. But part of the promise that with the curse was that still, despite this pain of childbirth and the development of sin through human generation, yet through that avenue was also come the one that would crush Satan. And so it was through the seed of the woman also was the kind of the brass ring in the midst of the curse. That would also be the means by which God would restore all things and through his redemption and his grace.
So I was thinking, so there are people who come to faith and they have almost no foundation in biblical theology, but they had been seeped in humanistic psychology, humanistic science, etc. So I think one of the things that we should do in helping people is to alert them that they need to rethink everything, everything. And when you're reading the Bible, not to go past things and assume that your humanistic philosophy, psychology, whatever it is, should be the way you think of it. So when we're told to be fruitful and multiply, you're right. It's not just children, but it is children. And nowadays, what's the average in the U.S.? 2.3 children. Even within the church, when you see large families, there are people who comment on, and they'll say, the carbon footprint. That's not a biblical perspective. That's a humanistic perspective. And really and truly, I guess what I'm saying is, when I have conversations with people who are not oriented to biblical law, and you bring up something like IVF, in vitro fertilization, that's contrary to scripture, they're like, what? What are you talking about? Scripture doesn't talk about that, but it does. Or debt, or just weights and measures. And so unless we really let people know that this is a whole new way of orienting, because you're going to see the removal of sin in your life as you become holy, but we have to define holiness. Otherwise, people will just be, I don't know, pietistic and trying to look holy and anticipate the harps in heaven or something.
Yeah, I think you're hitting the nail on the head here. And that's probably why Dr. Rushdoony, in that fourth chapter of this book, speaks about knowledge specifically, and that what you think you know is not necessarily so if it conflicts with Scripture, and that there's only one certain word, and it's the word that God utters, and everything else is going to lay in ruin and be left in the dust and made void over against the word of God, and where God speaks to everything. So I think this is a fundamental thing that we need to understand. Now, humanism claims to speak to everything, including psychology, and it's made psychology very scientific. If you look back to science fiction writer Isaac Asimov, he wrote a series of books, I think it was in the 40s and 50s, maybe into the 60s even. It's called the Foundation Trilogy, three big novels. And basically, it turns a certain person named Harry Seldon into a hero. He was like a take psychoanalysis up to the cultural and civilizational level. So he can predict the course of civilization statistically because he can figure out what's going on in people's noggins. And so he's like the super psychologist of all time. So he can predict things and make plans for what's going to happen across the whole galaxy, as you were. So essentially, they take psychology and bring it into the sciences and have become sealed away from any biblical input of any kind, right? These books are specifically designed to eradicate anything but a humanistic approach to the sciences and to show its conquest of all thought, right? And so we have to understand the reality is very different. That's someone whistling in the graveyard, Mr. Asimov. He actually, today, he knows the truth better than we do in some respects, because he's been gathered to his fathers and he knows what actually the truth is. And so we need to call people to account so that they don't go down these paths, so they can recognize instantly, I'm being fed a line by the humanists here again. And so Dr. Rushdoony makes a very interesting comment in another book. It's in Biblical Philosophy of History, where he says, the humanists' scholarship might be ponderous, but it's all meaningless if it's based on a myth. And his point is, it's all based on myth. It's a very powerful myth. It's a myth that engages people because autonomy is a very attractive option for rebels, for pirates, for thieves. That's us, outside of Christ. And so it has an attraction to us. And we have to understand that. And they can put together ponderous scholarship, but it is meaningless because it's based on a myth. And so we have to do what Dr. Rushdoony calls an act of intellectual exorcism, where we clean the plate of all this nonsense that's been accrued unchallenged. We challenge it, therefore, right? Where's the scribe? Where's the wise? Where's the disputer of the present age? Paul demands. And we need to be in the same boat. We should be able to challenge all these things. And we need to do it also in the psychological sciences, because this is an area where a lot of people are being held in bondage by falsehoods that are propagated all the time. They're given bad advice all the time by counselors and psychoanalysts, and bad drugs for that matter too. The whole mix the pharmacia issue with, and poisoning them particularly, because this should help you. This is a drug against suicidal ideation. What are the side effects? Suicidal ideation is one of these side effects of this thing that should fix your problem. And so you see that there's this tension in man. Anytime man is going against his created nature and his created mission, he has a tension inside, because he knows in his heart of hearts that he is rebelling against God. He won't admit it to himself, maybe not even consciously, but that tension is there. It's tension in his knowledge. It's a tension in his actions. It's a tension in his self-awareness of his own nation. And it's a tension between him and his maker, too, because he says, you don't exist. I spit in your face. You don't do anything to me, right? I defy you. and I deny you. And these things don't go very far because the whole world is screaming out, this fact is created by God, this is created by God. Everything only is intelligible in terms of God's revelation, because he's the creator of it all. And so his opinion is the one that matters, as they say. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, it matters what God thinks. And so if we think God's thoughts after him, we will have a route toward mental, emotional health that people try to seek from psychologists today. Psychologists generally don't tell you that your problem is sin. They'll give you all sorts of other solutions, very bad ones normally, because it is called healing the wound of my people lightly. Jeremiah uses that phrase twice in his book, in 6th and 8th chapters of Jeremiah. And that's what psychology does, heals the wound of God's people lightly, you know, when we appeal to it. Now, there's such thing as a Christian psychologist or a biblical psychologist, and I cannot tell you any given person how close he adheres to scripture versus what might have influenced him elsewhere. The closer he gets to the Bible, the better, I believe, because that's the fountainhead of truth and of healing. That's where the balm of Gilead is going to be found in scriptural application. But we shouldn't rule out that we might learn things from other things. After all, the whole creation is revelational of God, and that includes we might learn something about psychology that might not be specifically in Scripture, but it shouldn't certainly conflict with Scripture either. We should be open-minded to possibilities of learning things that may not necessarily be taught in Scripture, but could be consistent with it and may be an adjunct to therapies, for example, in the psychological area. But what Dr. Stoniz is doing is saying psychology should not even be in this field out as a part of humanism. It should be recaptured as part of theology. And only then will it give the best possible solution for man's problems if it's people seeking answers from it, as many people do, because they don't understand why they're acting the way they're acting. The Bible has good answers, but men don't want to hear that. We plug our ears and say, what's this thing about sin? Allah, we don't want to hear that part. And so the truth is painful, but the truth also sets us free. But people would rather be enslaved to the lie, and because that gives them autonomy, or at least they pretended autonomy. But that autonomy is, we buy it at a very high price. Everything about us is essentially erodes away and is left in ruin, and our lives become meaningless because we've made ourselves the handmaiden of meaninglessness.
As we're recording this, Southern California is burning, and there's lots of fingers being pointed. I think one of the things that's pretty obvious is a lot of the humanistic psychology and the things that come out from that, you can see how faulty thinking produces a crisis. And of course, since these fires are being augmented by the Santa Ana winds, and who controls the Santa Ana winds but God, that we'll see that a culture that thinks they have all the answers, talked about other times about eschatons. I don't know. It looks to me like Southern California is a good example right now of an eschaton, in as much as a lot of the wealth and the prosperity has literally burned away. And I'm hoping that people will ask themselves, why is God displeased? As opposed to saying, which a lot of people do, God had nothing to do with this. God doesn't do stuff like this.
Yeah, that is an interesting situation there. I believe that the conflagrations certainly are symbolic of God's wrath from one point of view, because the scripture always uses this as a picture of God's wrath. And we should be mindful that it can serve two purposes. It can purify, fire can be purifying, and it can be destructive. It depends on God's purpose for it. But in this case, we had the problem that men trusted in man, and there's a curse attached to trusting in man in the arm of flesh. And that's why all the finger pointing is going on as to why the fire hydrants aren't working. I do want to point out something very important about this book that we've been discussing, and I want to commend it at least to any pastors who are listening to us. It's a book that's worth going through, even with your whole congregation. I know certainly a church in Colorado has gone through the entirety of Revolt Against Maturity and got a lot of meat out of this book. And I know you, Andrea, actually teach a course on it. Is that correct?
We did one, yes. It's up on my CTTI site, yeah, that people can tune into it and hear our discussions and such.
We can highly recommend it. I also know, I think one of us, it might have been me, had led a Chalcedon Book of the Month discussion on this book too. And so I think that's available online at the Chalcedon.edu website. Important aspects to at least to take a dive in and say, is this a book I should be reading or studying, or should I get a small study group on this book? It is worthwhile because nobody else is touching this particular topic. And Dr. Rastuni is, again, a trailblazer in this particular area. He goes through unapologetically poetically applying the Word of God and illustrating over and over again the implications of the law of God when it is disobeyed and when it's obeyed. It's interesting, in the course of reading these first four chapters, boning up on our discussion for dinner, I noticed that the name J.D. Unwin was mentioned. Unwin, who talked about sex and culture and things like that, and what happens when a culture has restrictions on sexual behavior. In other words, sexual mores, had a moral fiber and said should be monogamy, faithfulness, fidelity. And it says, and when this happens, you have a culture that is productive economically, interestingly enough. There are financial, fiscal, productive implications for behaving according to a moral framework that Scripture puts forth. Now, that idea is being put out by Unwin around 1920s, if I remember the date that Dr. Rishtuni gave. Not too many people have developed this thesis besides Dr. Rishtuni, but there's an exception. I just got a book on my shelf. I actually bought three copies, one for you, Andrea, which I'll be shipping to you, by Dr. Failure Bose. Dr. Bose is noteworthy as a Chalcedon co-belligerent of ours, a supporter. We've quoted from him in the Dr. Kishore series. He's a professor of economics, PhD in this particular field, and he analyzed Dr. Unwin's thesis about the implications of the sexual morality in a culture and its economic prosperity. And so we see the blessings of Scripture tied to obedience. You have obedience and then the blessings. And he put it together in a book and made it actually economically rigorous. So God is not mocked. His word continues to show that there's fruit when you obey it and go down his path. And so it's not that these ideas that Dr. Rishtuni is bringing to light are just dead and sitting in this book from 1977 by his. This is a brand new book from just published by Whip and Stock, not even available on Amazon yet until I think April or May. So I had to buy it straight from Whip and Stock to get copies for it. But it's an important book, and it's expanding on a thesis that Dr. Rishtuni brings to our attention early on here in this book, which deals with biblical psychology. And when you bring the psychology under theology, then you see the fact that everything's connected through God. We have a connection between sexual morality in the culture and its economic prosperity. And here we have Dr. Bose in the 21st century expanding this and proving it, that it actually is a solid conclusion. So we have corroboration outside of Scripture. That is, when a faithful Christian like Dr. Bose analyzes the picture, he pulls the truth out of it and applies it for us to then walk by. So there's exciting things happening in terms of the Word of God being applied by those who are mindful that the Word of God and the law of God, particularly when applied, has consequences that are positive, that change things, whether it's individual psychological behavior or if it's the culture's economic prosperity.
Mark, you have any concluding thoughts? We're coming to the end of the time here.
It just occurred to me that we've spoken repeatedly of the image of God in man, and we haven't really defined that. Perhaps we should have earlier. The Westminster Confession took the passages that relate to the image of God and they associated the words that Scripture itself associates when it refers to the image of God in man. And those four words that really form the outline of our discussion is knowledge, righteousness, holiness with dominion. And that really encapsulates the worldview we have to have, our knowledge of God, because God reveals to us. We begin any study of man or anything else with the revelation of God, the absolute knowledge that he has given us. Righteousness is the moral aspect, which is always equated with the law of God. Holiness is set apart to God. Our thinking about man and all things else has to be set apart to God. And then the last one, with dominion, which involves our work and how we understand why we're here. And these are the things of a mature man. So yes, we have to know, but it's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Knowledge in terms of the big picture of the reality that we know emanates from the throne of God.
Very good. Thank you, gentlemen. Listeners, go to chalcedonstore.com and you can pick up a copy of Revolt Against Maturity. And as far as I know, it's in all three forms, hardback, audio, and Kindle or ebook and such, but it'll say it there. And then as Martin pointed out, there's at least one Book of the Month Club episode if you put that in, and you'll see Revolt Against Maturity. And then a plug for the site Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute, ctti.org. And on that is a number of courses, not just Revolt Against Maturity, but that I've taken a number of women through. And you can do it as a self-course. In other words, you can listen to a relevant lecture. You can read the section in one of his books. In this case, it would be Revolt Against Maturity. And then there are questions for thought and discussion, and you can even listen in to a discussion that a group of us have had. And I would say that Martin's suggestion about getting a small group study and things of that nature would be very useful, because one of the best things about what Dr. Rush Juni has done, and by his own admission, he was scraping the surface. When those of us who have been given this orientation, then we can take it to the next level. So I hope you join us next time. Thank you, Martin. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.